It's a great joy to greet you all in the name of the Lord. We are gathered in his presence to hear his voice and to be inspired and driven by his Holy Spirit. Our text this morning is Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 1 to 14. Again, as always, I ask that you put your papers down. Don't follow along as we read. Hear the word of the Lord. The following message of the Lord came to me. Human, inform Jerusalem of her abominations. Say, thus has the Lord Yahweh declared to Jerusalem, your origin and birth were in the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite and your mother Hittite. Speaking of your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut. You were not washed smooth with water. You were not rubbed down with salt, nor were you wrapped in swaddling clothes. No one showed pity toward you by doing any of these for you to care for you. Instead, you were flung out in the open field, rejected on the day you were born. I happened to pass by you, and I noticed you flailing about in your blood. I declared to you, in your blood, live. I declared to you, in your blood, live. I made you flourish like a plant of the field. You grew up and matured, and you entered completely nude. Your breasts were well formed, and your pubic hair had sprouted, but you were stark naked. When I passed by you, I noticed your time. The time for lovemaking had arrived. I spread my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I pledged myself to you and entered into a covenant with you, the declaration of the Lord Yahweh. And you became mine. I bathed you with water and I rinsed your blood off you. I anointed you with oil. I clothed you with finely embroidered cloth and I provided you with sandals of luxury leather. I wrapped you in fine linen and I covered you with exquisite fabric. I adorned you with jewelry and I placed bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. I put a ring on your nose, earrings on your ears, and a beautiful tiara on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your garments were made of fine linen, exquisite fabric, and finely embroidered cloth. You dined on fine flour, honey, and oil. You were extremely beautiful and reached the status of queen. Your fame spread abroad to the nations because of your beauty. Indeed, it was perfect on account of my splendor with which I had endowed you. The declaration of the Lord Yahweh. Is this not an amazing story? This past week, I've been looking around for comparable stories that might help us understand this classic rags-to-riches theme. Well, the closest I could get is the story of Cinderella. A familiar story, as in our text, in that fairy tale, a poor girl was rejected by her family. A poor girl was missing out on life. A poor girl was rescued by a prince who dressed her in the finest clothing and made her his queen. Like our story. Except, the differences in the stories are profound. Cinderella was a good girl, morally much superior to her sisters. She worked hard. She was conscientious. She even forgave her sisters. And in the end, we are left saying, yes, she got what she deserved, and she lived happily ever after. Well, having read chapter 16 to the end last week, we know the girl in our story is not at all like Cinderella. She despises the prince who rescued her. She proves herself morally worse than her sisters. And eventually she gets what she deserves, the judgment of God. But our story does have a happy ending. Not because she had it coming, but in spite of her contempt for her Savior and because of the grace and mercy of the one who had rescued her, not once, but twice. We'll spend the next 2 weeks considering the rest of the chapter, but for now, this morning, we're focusing on the gospel according to Ezekiel, verses 1 to 14. The story begins with the most touching and remarkable love story in the Bible. However, this love story is embedded in a legal case against the Lord's bride. Now, the Bible uses many figures of speech to describe the relationship between God and His people, but none of these metaphors is as powerful as the language of love within a marriage relationship. In both First and New Testaments, prophets often portray God as a husband passionately committed to his wife. See Hosea 1 to 3. In the New Testament, Jesus Christ is related to the church as a husband relates to his bride, Ephesians 5. Well, in my mind, Ezekiel 16 offers the most powerful love story in all of Scripture, especially if we remember that the word love, in its biblical sense, is more than romance. In the Scripture, love means covenant, commitment, demonstrated in action in the interest of and for the benefit of the other person. This is obviously the case with divine love, as expressed in John 3:16. For God demonstrated His love for the world in this way. He gave His one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. No text demonstrates that notion of love more clearly than Ezekiel 16. Now, on the surface, verses 1 to 14 look like a tender, touching love story. But deep down, this is but the beginning of an intensely serious legal case presented by a husband whose love has been spurned by his wife in favor of alien lovers. In verses 3 to 34, the prophet presents the evidence. This is the first part of the evidence. In verses 35 to 43, he announces the verdict and the sentence. And then in verses 44 to 52, we hear a further analysis of the problem. But that's for next week. Our chapter opens with a charge to the prophet to present his case against his people. Verses 1 to 3 set the stage for a formal legal proceeding in which the Lord plays the role of both accuser and judge. The accused party is identified as Jerusalem, which as the capital city represents the entire nation of Israel. So this is not about God's covenant with the city, literally. It is about God's covenant with His people, represented by the capital city. Ezekiel's role is simply to present the Lord's case by informing Jerusalem of her, yes, abominations. This word is the strongest word in the Hebrew Bible for actions utterly abhorrent to God. It occurs 11 times in this chapter. And connected with word expressions for committing harlotry in this chapter gives it a more specific nuance. It is not
abomination in a general sense, but this is prostitution with other gods and with other men, that is, foreign nations. When she should have been faithful to Yahweh, her own husband, Jerusalem was running after other lovers. The opening statement sets the stage for everything that follows. And as we work through this passage, I will try to highlight its relevance for us, and its as well as its original audience. So let's look at our passage, verses 3 to 5. First of all, begins a description of Jerusalem's lowly origins, her desperate need for grace. If you want to know what grace looks like, here it is. Following the order to articulate the indictment against Jerusalem and to preface the accusation with a reminder that this is the word of the Lord, this is not Ezekiel's word, the prophet launches into his attack. But rather than stating the charges directly, the Lord's case is cast in the form of a story that illustrates the history of God's relationship with his people as he sees it. Not as the Israelites would have seen it, but it's as God sees it. The story of Jerusalem's desperate origins in verses 3 to 5 sets the stage. In the beginning, all the strikes are against the city. First, you have this in your notes, Jerusalem's roots were in the wrong place, the land of the Canaanite. Now that shocks us. I thought they started out in Chaldea and then were in Egypt, but no, you started in the land of the Canaanite. Now, in a literal sense, Ezekiel is correct. Jerusalem was a Canaanite city whose origins Egyptian records confirm date back at least to the 18th and 19th century BC. There are references to Rushalayim in the execration texts, curse texts found in Egypt from the 18th to 19th century. David had defeated the Jebusites, one of the Canaanite nations, and who had occupied this city, and he made Jerusalem his capital city, 2 Samuel 5. But the Lord hereby challenges popular perceptions of Israel's sacred traditions, which trace the nation's roots to the call of the ancestor Abraham from Chaldean Ur and the exodus of the nation from Egypt. Here, the name Canaanite, your roots are in the land of the Canaanite. Canaanite stands for all that is antithetical to Israel and to the Lord. Second, Jerusalem had the wrong parents. Your father was an Amorite and your mother was a Hittite. Really? That should have brought eggs and tomatoes and pineapples and whatever else from the audience. You are dead wrong, Ezekiel. Now, strictly speaking, the city's roots were neither Amorite nor Hittite, but as I said, Jebusite. But these words, Amorites and Hittites, are often used more comprehensively. Ezekiel is not giving a lecture on ethnography here. When he calls Jerusalem's parents Amorites and Hittites, his intention is rhetorical. Now, there's a sense in which, again, he is literally correct. Jacob's sons had married Canaanite wives. So that could be true. And many Canaanites, like Rahab, the great-grandmother of David and of Jesus, had been incorporated into the ethnic group now making up the remnant of Israel. But here, Ezekiel is using the words Canaanites, Hittites, and Amorites to represent human depravity at its worst. Deuteronomy 9, 4 to 6, where the Lord says through Moses, you are not getting the land because you are so righteous, but the Lord is giving it to you because the Canaanites are wicked. The prophet announces that contrary to cherished tradition, Jerusalem's spiritual roots derive not from the pious Abraham and Sarah, but from the pagan peoples whom the Israelites had been charged to drive out. That's who you are. Later in the chapter, he will say, you can tell who your parents are by the way you behave. You have your father's eyes and your mother's hands, whatever else. Well, of course, this reminds us of Jesus' rhetoric with the Pharisees in the Gospel of John when they claimed their rootage in Abraham. We are, and what does Jesus say? Sorry, you are of your father the devil. That's even sharper than this. But of course, it's rhetoric. This is Jerusalem's beginning. They have the wrong parents. Third, Jerusalem's personal story began all wrong. Verse 4 is interesting from a cultural point of view because it outlines in greater detail practices in the maternity ward in greater detail than any other ancient texts, in Greece and Babylonian texts and Egyptian texts. We have nothing like this. Here the Lord describes Jerusalem's desperate state in terms of what her mother and father and attendants, midwives, had not done for her when she was born. Her umbilical cord was not cut, she was not bathed, she was not rubbed with salt, she was not wrapped in clothes. Now what's this business of rubbing in salt? Well, the practice of rubbing with salt continues in some Arabic groups today. But we are not sure what the original action signified. Some suggest the salt was intended to prevent swaddling clothes from turning sour. Now imagine, in primitive conditions, laundering a baby's clothes can be quite a chore. We have no idea that there's people younger than we. My mother washed the diapers of 13 children in 25 years. Do the math. Nowadays, we've got flush-a-bys and huggies and whatever else. Piece of cake. We have no idea. But here, apparently, it was to stifle the bacteria, though they had no idea that it was bacteria that turned stuff sour. These were the normal, natural expressions of maternal love. You do all these things for your baby. That's natural. It's what you do. But Jerusalem got off to a horrible start. But this isn't all. It gets worse. Verses 5 to 7 describe how completely deprived Jerusalem was of the normal love of a mother for her child and how depraved her parents were. Instead of tenderly caring for their newborn, her Amorite father and Hittite mother in consort, apparently, had thrown her out and abandoned her in the open field to die. That's as low as it gets. Now, we know that in the ancient world, philosophers and lawmakers recommended exposure as a means of disposing of sickly or ill-formed or, dare we say simply, unwanted children. In ancient Arabia, poor women would often abandon their children, especially if they were girls. The same was true in Greece, and this still happens today. The unequal intolerance of female fetuses is a particular problem in China and India. It used to be thought that the higher rate of aborting female fetuses or disposing of female infants in China was linked to the economic status of the mother or to traditional Confucian culture. But of course, this theory has been debunked by the fact that with increased wealth and better education, the discrepancies actually increase. As an article in The Economist wrote, prenatal ultrasound scans and selective abortion have proved even deadlier to girls than the cruel dictates of village elders under the old order. According to a recent article in that same issue of The Economist, the war on baby girls, gendercide, the real problem is, quote, the fateful collision between overweening son preference, the use of rapidly spreading prenatal sex determination technology, and declining fertility. It's a problem. It's a gender problem. But lest we be preoccupied with a mote in foreigners' eyes, we should acknowledge the beams in our own. In our country, in a recent survey of persons who had an abortion, of those who gave two or more reasons for the procedure, here are the most common. Inability to afford the baby. Two, the pregnancy birth baby would interfere with one's personal agendas of school or employment. Three, reluctance to be a single mother or experiencing relationship problems. Interesting, isn't it? These declared motives lack any hint of concern for the well-being of the most innocent and vulnerable life of all. And where is the loving and compassionate maternal instinct that has driven female behavior since the beginning of time? Or, for that matter, the paternal instinct of fathers to protect and care for those under their charge? This has been marginalized completely. It's beside the point what the father thinks. Efforts to ban sex-selective abortion through legislation in state assemblies has been consistently opposed by American Civil Liberties Union, family planning, quote, clinics, really family unplanning, like Planned Parenthood. Ironically, organizations that seek to protect and empower women turned a blind eye to the most egregious form of discrimination against females. In our pseudo-civilized world of throwaway kids, there's a book out by that name, Throwaway Kids. When we, just before we moved south of the border, among our best friends was a throwaway kid who had been rescued. And he tells that story. But in our pseudo-civilized world of throwaway kids, we witness an unprecedented dehumanization of adults. That's what's happened. We've ceased to be human adults. It's evident in the epidemic of child abuse, cruelty, abandonment, not to mention the abortions that snuff out the million precious lives in North America this year. Ours is a self-absorbed culture that would have embarrassed ancient Amorites and Hittites. As we will see next week, Sodom would have been embarrassed, as would the Philistines. My friends, every time a female child or any child is disposed of, the divine act of creating another image of God has been interrupted. What chutzpah. What arrogance. Telling God, you don't need this image. Now, Ezekiel doesn't explain the motive behind these Amorite and Hittite parents' decision to discard the baby to the vultures. I mean, think about it. It's simply treated as a cruel and inhumane act by Jerusalem's parents. Did you notice? No eye looked on you with pity, and no one cared for you. We've heard those expressions before. The Lord has said, when it comes time to judgment, for judgment, my eye will not pity, nor will I care. Here, or nor will I, now, nor will I care. Here, he says, that's the problem. No eye looked on you with pity. But then, of course, our story has a different purpose. The primary issue is not the parents' problem. That is an issue. It's huge. But the primary issue in our text is the destitute, pathetic baby. Jerusalem is a figure not only of Israel in its infancy, but of all humanity. Israel was to be a microcosm of the world. And in Israel's experience, we see our experience. She is a figure of Israel in its infancy and all of us. Although each person is created with equal dignity as an image of God, the dominant gene in the human family tree is our sin, our destitution, our absolute lostness. Even the person with a most noble and privileged cultural heritage inherits this gene. In our sin, we are all filthy, naked, miserable, void of all beauty, and in danger of death by exposure. Left to our own resources, we perish. Our case is hopeless. We are helpless. The sentence of death hangs over us from the day we are born. This is the default. We are all Amorites and Hittites. That's where grace begins. So let's turn to Jerusalem's exaltation, verses 6 to 14, the Lord's amazing demonstration of grace. Jerusalem's biography should have ended here, and so should ours. But it doesn't. Just in time, perhaps even while the vultures are circling overhead, the Lord shows up. Ezekiel portrays God here as a traveler, perhaps a merchant, who happened to pass by the spot where the foundling had been abandoned to face certain death. In verses 6 to 14, the focus shifts from this poor, pathetic foundling to Yahweh, the traveler, who quickly takes charge of the situation. Indeed, he is the subject of all the significant verbs from this point on. Now, other passers-by, like the priest or the Levite in Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan, Luke chapter 10, they would probably have walked around on the other side. Well, in our day, we would never do that. We are all so brilliant, we would look upon this as a very interesting case study for psychological or psychiatric issues. We'd probably be asking, what sort of mental illness were her parents suffering from? What factors in a person's life would make people do something like this? And we become totally scientific about everything. Coldly, analytically scientific. But not so God. He gets involved immediately, personally. His response divides into two parts, describing two trips he actually took to this region
separated by 13 or 14 years. He happened to come by a second time. So let's look at phase 1, verses 6 and 7. The Lord's rescue of the infant from certain death. The motion, perhaps the cry of the baby, the motion of the baby flailing about in her blood captured the traveler's attention. Since the infant's umbilical cord had not been cut and she had not been washed, here the plural bloods, it is plural, refers to pervasive, profuse blood, perhaps the amniotic fluid and blood that her mother had discharged at the time of her birth. No human infant is viable in this condition. Abandoned in the open field under the hot Palestinian sun, the foundling would have died within minutes. But the Lord's compassionate reaction to the baby contrasts with the heartlessness of her parents. First, emphatically, he pronounces the sentence of life on the child, otherwise sentenced to death. In your blood, live! In your blood, live! Twice he says it. Well, in calling Jerusalem to live in her blood, the Lord assumes the role of a life saver. This phase alludes to the Lord's rescue of Israel from Egypt, where she was sentenced to certain death under Pharaoh. The present call to life, though, reminds us of texts like Psalm 133:3, like the dew of Hermon which falls on the mountains of Zion. From there, the Lord has commanded blessing. The Lord has commanded life forevermore. These are the words that come out of the Lord's mouth. Live! One does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Live! Or 1 Peter 1:23 to 25. You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and like all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower fails, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that we preach to you. We tend to think that that's referring to the scriptures. I don't think so. This good word that we proclaim is live. By the power and the Spirit of God, live. And of course, here. Live is a theological idea, meaning enjoy life in all its fullness, good fortune, and the joy of God's presence. God came by. Live! Now, given the child's flourishing in verse 7, here the declarations also represent the Lord's legal adoption of this foundling as his own child. I mean, he doesn't tell the whole story. But when he says, in your blood, live, he tells her, you are mine, I give you life. And she may now cast all her anxieties upon him. You can fill the blank. For he cares for her. 1 Peter 5:7. Verse 7 reinforces this interpretation. The Lord didn't simply call Jerusalem to live and then send her off on her own. That would still have meant certain death. Verse 7 explicitly attributes the girl's maturation to the Lord. I made you flourish. I made you, the text is really strange here, myriads and a multitude. What in the world? Actually, that is an idiom for, in this context, as in a couple of others, for a technical legal meaning, in which in adoption context denotes the rearing of the adopted child by the adopter. God doesn't abandon her like her parents had.
In verse 7, Ezekiel highlights the effectiveness of the Lord's child rearing by comparing her with a plant of the field, an expression which prepares the way for the reference to the growth of her hair later in this verse. But her maturing is described in two parallel lines. You grew and matured, and you entered completely nude. Your breasts were formed, and your pubic hair had sprouted, and you were stark naked. Now, I have the expression here, you entered completely nude. If you have ESV, it looks nothing like that. The Hebrew here reads literally, and you entered the adornment of adornments, which makes no sense at all. It looks like a spelling mistake, and I forgot I was going to put onto your text the Hebrew letters here of that, and it looks like a spelling mistake for, and you were completely nude. Just change an R to a D to an R. And in Hebrew, those two letters are distinguished by what we call the tittle. A little line at the top right-hand corner of the letter that changes an R to a D. So here, make that change. And it makes perfect sense. And it provides a parallel to the end. You were stark naked. You were completely nude. Well, the point is clear. NIV here has here, you had entered puberty, and RSV, you arrived at full womanhood. It's tough. And all of these look quite different from ESV. But the point is clear, and the last clause in each column highlights the young woman's problem. As a sexually mature young woman, her nakedness poses a completely different problem than her earlier nakedness as an infant, lacking swaddling clothes. Whereas the earlier nakedness had made the foundling vulnerable to the elements and marauding animals and vultures, now she stands as a sexually mature woman exposed to vultures of a different sort. Her age of innocence has passed, but just in time. The Lord, the traveler, passes by again, and he recognizes her sexual ripeness, verse 8a, her time for lovemaking had come. His magnanimous response takes up the next 7 verses. I wish we had time to talk more fully about all that's going on here, but let's summarize. First, the Lord spread his garment over Jerusalem. Now, if you've read the book of Ruth, you know what that means. Ruth has the chutzpah to tell her boss. A woman telling a man, a servant girl telling the boss, an alien telling an Israel, spread your garment, cover me with your garment, which means marry me. That is chutzpah. Here, the gesture of covering the woman with one's garment is much greater than simply relieving her of the shame of nakedness. This is a symbolic act of marriage. In the ancient Near East, the gesture signified establishing a new relationship, like the exchange of rings in our culture. This was a symbolic act whereby the husband promises to provide for the sustenance and protection of his wife. Cover me with your garment. That's the gesture. Secondly, the Lord formalizes the marriage. Two expressions describe this. First, the Lord gave his solemn oath to Jerusalem. I swore myself to you. And second, he entered into covenant with her. Now, in chapter 20, verse 5, Ezekiel clarifies his understanding of this idiom. I entered into covenant with you, and I swore an oath with. I raised my hand to the descendants of the house of Jacob. I made myself known to them in the land of Egypt. I raised my hand to them like this. I, Yahweh, am your God. Raising the hand reflects the physical gesture of oath-taking that accompanies the verbal declaration. Now, of course, the formula for marriage, I, the Lord, will be your God, is taken from ancient marriage customary formulas in which, at the wedding, the husband would say, I will be your husband, and you will be my wife. And the wife would respond, I will be your wife, and you shall be my husband. Now, although the Israelites would look upon marriage as a mutual belonging, there are lots of texts on that, here the prophet highlights the Lord's initiative in this one. What is she doing? What does she bring to the marriage? Nothing. It's all the Lord's action. He raised his hand. He entered into covenant relationship with her. And as we'll say, he does everything else too. His relationship with Jerusalem would not involve exploitation and oppressive domination of his wife, as the sequel shows in his unsparing efforts to ensure her well-being and happiness. He acts compassionately, responsibly, and over the top in every respect. Third, the Lord cleansed and anointed her, verse 9. We don't know exactly what this means. Some suggest this is a ritual signifying the end of her previous vulnerable identity and her transfer to a new identity. In any case, the washing and anointing with oil were part of the wedding ritual itself, a tender expression of love, devotion, respect. However, then the rinsing of the blood. I rinsed the blood off you. What in the world is this? I'm not sure, so anything I say is in soft lead pencil. Some associate it with menstrual bleeding. But that's scarcely the case because intercourse was forbidden at that time in a woman's cycle. It actually, I think, refers to virginal bleeding, the effects of the first intercourse. The young woman whom the Lord rescued was an innocent maiden. She was a virgin, untainted by the lust that would later consume her. The bathing and anointing with oil are part of her initiation into her new status and represent indulgences from a husband who truly loved her. And she had never experienced this before. What a story. Fourth, the Lord clothed her in the finest garments, specifically. He dressed her in elegantly embroidered cloth like that worn by queens, Psalm 45, and noble women, and was used for decoration in the tabernacle. He dressed her feet with luxury leather sandals. Some of your translations are still translating this as skin of dolphins or porpoises or dugongs. Whatever those are. It's a rare word. It's used elsewhere only with reference to tabernacle materials. But Ezekiel lives in Babylon, where Akkadian is the mother language. And in Babylon, the related word means luxury goatskin or sheepskin leather. This is not ordinary leather. And then she is wrapped with a headgear, suggests some type of turban out of luxury linen, again, superior quality. And then we have one more. Some of your translations have, she was dressed in silk. I wish that were true. But it's unlikely. Aristotle is the first Western author to talk about silk. And he comes 250 years later than Ezekiel. Silk wasn't known in this world until probably Alexander the Great learned of it in his campaigns all the way to the Indus River. But whatever it is, these clothing represent much more than mere covering of nakedness. The Lord had robed her from head to toe with garments fit for a queen. 5. He adorned her with the finest jewelry. The items identified in verses 11 to 13 reflect ancient Near Eastern ideals of adornment. Bracelets for wrists, necklaces, rings in the noses and ears, and a glorious tiara on her head. Obviously not just the cheap kind of tiara that we women wear for one day or one week. Song of Songs, chapter 3:11. But this is the tiara of a queen. And 4, he provided her with royal food. Jerusalem's dining fare included the choicest flour, soleth, like that which we produce in Saskatchewan. From high protein, hard spring wheat, you can actually bake with that flour, not this winter wheat glue. But this kind of flour was used in the king's household, 2 Kings 5:2, reserved for honored guests as well as the sacrificial meals. And then, of course, honey and oil were necessary ingredients for this luxury bread. While these lavish provisions portray a husband with boundless love for his wife, the account reaches its climax in the stunning notice of the effects of the Lord's kindness, verses 13c to 14. Jerusalem had become the most beautiful woman in the world. And he highlights her superlative beauty with muchness, muchness. How in the world are you going to describe? He's so excited. He said, very, very. Or he says, she achieved the rank of royalty or her reputation. She became famous for her beauty to among all the surrounding nations. Or the description of her beauty as, it was totally perfect. It's amazing. Yahweh had made her his queen. This remarkable rags-to-riches story ends with her coronation, utter exaltation. But Ezekiel reminds us that Jerusalem's beauty was not innate, natural. It was a gift graciously bestowed upon her by the Lord and reflective of his own splendor. Everything that God touches proclaims glory. And Deuteronomy, I have to go back there. Some of you would miss it if we didn't. 26:19, see, I've set you high above the nations for praise, for honor, the name, same word as here, and for glory. Whose glory? The Lord's glory. She had become his trophy of grace, a glorious witness to the power of his love, and a showcase of divine splendor. Now, the language of Ezekiel's description of Jerusalem, the Lord's wife, however, invites interpretation at another level. And you don't pick this up if you're just reading it in translation. But it's hardly coincidental that the clothing he provides for her, rikma, embroidered cloth, shesh, fine linen, tachas, luxury goatskin leather sandals. These words occur primarily, if not only, elsewhere, only in the context of the decoration of the tabernacle. Amazing. And besides, her special food, the fine flour and the oil, these figured prominently in the sacred offerings. In short, Jerusalem, the bride of Yahweh, is clothed with the garments that clothed the sanctuary and fed with the food of its offerings. As the bride of Yahweh, Queen Jerusalem is actually a surrogate for the temple, which elsewhere in Ezekiel is called the beauty of the Lord's adornment, or the delight of his eyes. Without mentioning, naming Zion in his description, Ezekiel offers his interpretation of Zion theology in its ideal form. To the Lord, Jerusalem was the absolute perfection of beauty, Yahweh's delight. However, that was true also of the temple, his residence there. But like this woman, Jerusalem owed her status entirely to the grace of God. Where would she be but for grace? And that, of course, raises the question for us. Where would we be? The lessons we can draw from this incredible story should be obvious. But let me give a couple. First, as I already suggested, the destitute condition of Jerusalem in the opening paragraph is a figure not only of Israel in its infancy, but of all humanity in its natural state. My brothers and sisters, we are all Amorites and Hittites, doomed apart from the grace of God. The dominant gene in the human family tree is depravity. Even the person with the most noble and privileged cultural heritage, if left to his or her own resources, is utterly helpless and without hope. The sentence of death hangs over all of us. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and come very short of the glory of God. This is a picture of what the glory of God intended. And of course for us, what the glory of God will ultimately realize. But first then, apart from the grace of God, I'm not okay, and nor are you. And nor is our world. The book should be called I'm a Mess. And so is everybody else. This is where we are apart from the grace of God. But second, verses 6 to 14 offer the most vivid picture of grace in the entire Bible. And we can notice several dimensions of God's grace. Not like our grace, which is often quite cheap and quite limited and quite reserved, but not God's. Here we notice first, the source and motivation of divine love lie entirely in God himself. What is it that makes God do this? It's not what he can get out of her. It's not what she deserves. There is nothing in us either that calls for or warrants such attention. It would not be grace if there was. Divine favor is unconditional and unaffected by the impressive, or should we say unimpressive, quality and potential utility of the object. Second, the reach of divine love knows no limits. Did you notice this? God not only rescues the destitute, civilized person, he rescues the lowest of the low, the ones who are thrown in the trash bin. We read too many stories about that these days. But that's whom God calls. On these, he lavishes his gifts with unrestrained generosity. Third, the seriousness of divine love is expressed in the covenant relationship he establishes with those to whom he reaches out. Oh, this is not just, I have pleasant thoughts about you in spite of what you look like. I mean, we often hear even from our poems, why don't we just love each other? Which means, well, be respectful, smile when you meet, whatever. No, it doesn't. It means demonstrate action in the interest of the other person. That's how. Be covenantly committed to the well-being of the other person. That's what we're talking about, and that's the seriousness of God's love. I betrothed myself to you, or trothed myself. And then finally, the divine power, the power of divine love is displayed in its miraculous ability to transform a wretched and filthy person into the most beautiful trophy of grace, a glorious witness for all the world to see. Maybe this is why the world's not impressed with us. Because we are so crude and unpolished. And we resist the work of God to polish us like this. We resist the gifts he gives us. Apart from God's love, we are nothing. But as its object, we are elevated to the status of royalty to showcase his splendor. My friends, brothers and sisters, through the grace of Christ, we are all kings and queens. Collectively, we are God's bride, God's queen. If God is able to take a cynic like Chuck Colson, a civilized evil man, God is able to take the vilest drug peddler and make him his own. God is able to take a prostitute and make her a queen, Rahab. And God is able to take our children, our neighbors, our co-workers in the office and make them showpieces of his grace. Who was it? D.L. Moody, when he saw a poor, destitute alcoholic in the gutter, said, "There but for the grace of God, go I." And my friends, it is only the grace of God that separates us from those people. It's not our sophistication. It's not our education. It is only the transforming power of the grace of God. Live, the Lord says. I wish we heard that all over Chicago. In your destitution, live. But that's the one thing we cannot talk about or expect. And it happens to be the only solution for this world. Let's pray. O gracious Heavenly Father, for the love you have lavished on us in Jesus Christ, our Savior. When we were dead in trespasses and sins, Christ died for us. What grace, what mercy, what compassion. There was nothing in us to commend us to you, but here we are. Rescued by your grace. May we never forget this story. May we never have confidence in the gifts you give us instead of in you yourself. As we go through this week, we pray that you would Help us to sing your praises for all that you have done for us. Sharpen our minds and our memories to your grace for the glory of our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask this. Amen. Amen. The Gospel according to Ezekiel. Go in God's grace.